In the midst of an impending attack by the Assyrians, the prophet Micah pronounced the good news of a coming king who would safeguard Israel from her enemies as he ruled the nation as the Good Shepherd. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow shows us that this king would not only be a descendant of David, but would come from long ago, from the days of eternity. Merry Christmas, everyone, and welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 21st, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with today's Christmas message, entitled, From Ancient Days.
Well, good morning. We pause this morning in our study through the book of Philemon as we prepare our hearts for this, the fourth Sunday of Advent. And usually during the Advent or Christmas season, we tend to focus on texts from the Gospels because that is where the incarnation is recorded in most of its detail. However, the good news of a coming Messiah has long been foretold, and it's not good news about a place or even good news necessarily about a time. It's good news about a person. Specifically, Jesus Christ, the God-man who took on flesh to identify himself with his people and to save a people to himself. And all the scriptures either lead up to or burst forth out of the incarnation, that specific event. It's the grandest of all miracles. But the expected Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, comes to us not just from history, but from eternity past, or as Micah records it, from ancient days. And that's where we'll be this morning in the Old Testament book of Micah. I invite you to turn there with me. You'll find Micah between the books of Jonah and Nahum. So this morning, we step back in history, not 2,000 years to the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, but we actually go to the year 740 BC. And at that time, we find the small book of an almost obscure prophet named Micah. Micah, scholars have grouped him as one of the 12 minor prophets. It simply means that his book of prophecy is shorter, not less important, just shorter than the major prophets that we're familiar with, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah. Micah prophesied to the people of Israel during the reigns of the Judean kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And they reigned in the southern kingdom, which is Judah, from approximately 750 BC through 697 BC, or 687, excuse me. And that means that Micah has a few contemporaries that we're familiar with. He's prophesied at the same time as Isaiah and as Hosea, and who also prophesied during that period. And like most Old Testament prophets, Micah brings a covenant lawsuit against the nation of Israel. He brings an indictment from God against his people. And the charges are straightforward. They're easy for us to understand. The consequences are simple and plain in understanding. Either Israel repents from its wickedness under God's covenant, or God will scatter them among the nations, meaning that God will use other nations to chastise his people to bring about a return to God's ways, to remove the curses from the covenant and bring them back under the blessings of the covenant. And even while this message is being delivered, enemies of Israel are gathering around her borders. So it's a very timely prophecy. Their enemies are preparing, and in comes Micah, and Micah could actually point to those enemies and tell them, this is God's doing. God is doing this because they broke God's law, they broke God's covenant, and God was about to scatter them to the wind, so to speak. This was a very scary time for the nation of Israel because there was an immediate and imminent threat that hung over their heads. And it is imperative that they repent before the Lord, and not just Judah, but the northern and southern kingdoms combined needed to repent so that God would come and rescue them and restore them to a time of national blessing, and not scatter them, but as the good shepherd king, gather them together. You see, Israel had fallen into the idolatry of its neighbors, and it was something that God had told them would plague them from their earlier disobedience. And as Calvin said, the human heart is indeed an idol factory. But in the book of Micah, hope and deliverance is offered. Micah says that this deliverance will come specifically through a mysterious figure who will come forth from the house of David, not only from the house of David, but actually David's city, Bethlehem. And why is this figure so mysterious? Well, because his coming is said to be from ancient days. And so it was, some 750 years before the birth of Jesus, Micah pronounces good news to a people desperately in need of some. A nation who knew too well that their history was a history of failing to keep God's law and covenant. They were desperately in need of a savior, a deliverer, and Micah was telling them that he was coming. And with that, let's look at our text, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Micah writes, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory." And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Oftentimes, Christmas brings up questions that we don't seem to think about or ask at other times of the year. You know, perhaps we see a manger scene somewhere. I like what Russell said last week, that he saw a picture of the first king-size bed and it looked just like a manger. There's truth to that. But we see, you know, we see the manger, we see the child in the manger. It brings up questions as well as wonder, because if there's one thing that the manger image, that of a stable, that of the little town of Bethlehem, gives us, is a picture of humility. And the question arises, who is this infant who has come to save the world from sin? And those who trust in Christ and see past that manger scene, usually our thoughts take us to his death and resurrection, because that's where his redemptive work was finished and accomplished. But what about before the incarnation? Micah tells us that he is from long ago, or as I like it translated, ancient days. Because arising out of the history of Israel contained in the scriptures, there is much about the coming of Jesus that we see in Old Testament prophecies. Now, these prophecies were often missed because they seem to refer to local events that were happening at the time that they were given. And so the recipients of these prophecies largely missed the future unfolding of what the prophets had told them, because they were focused so intently on local events that were unfolding right before their very eyes in their generation. And yet the writers of the New Testament, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draw our attention to these very prophecies and say that they were predictions of a coming Messiah that would be born hundreds of years later. We ought to know and study these truths, because fulfilled prophecy is one of the Christian's greatest arguments for the truth of Christianity, where God separates His holy word from all other writings. Very detailed and specific events given to us about Jesus hundreds of years before His birth. What better way for us to prepare our hearts for this Advent season than to look at the Old Testament, look in detail at some of these very promises that God has given us fulfilled in Christ. Promises that God placed before His people to give them hope as they waited in anticipation of that great event that took place for us over 2,000 years ago in that small town of Bethlehem. Have you ever experienced turmoil, perhaps, in your life? And you go to God's Word, maybe you go to the Psalms, and your eyes just gravitate to God's words of comfort because of the pain that you're going through. You see, we are needy people, and we're just as needy as were the Israelites 2,750 years ago. And it's very easy when you're going through a difficult time for your focus to be on your own immediate circumstances. And at the time of Micah, the circumstances concerned a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have consumed the thoughts of those early readers of this prophecy. The destruction of Jerusalem would have seemed front page news. And there was a small subtitle about a mysterious prediction of a coming ruler who would come from Bethlehem to save His people and consequently to bless the nations. But the turmoil and the worry of Israel at this time had much to do with the gathering Assyrian army. And as you remember our study through the book of Jonah, as we looked intently at the Assyrians, they were renowned for their wickedness. They were the most cruel culture in the ancient Near East, and probably that the world has ever known. They're equated to the Nazis of Germany. They're equated, you think of evil, they were the Assyrians. And a careful student of Scripture will notice that Micah's prophecy is not the only such prophecy that we find in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah that was largely missed by the first hearers. Consider the amazing prophecy in Zechariah chapter 6, telling us of a coming Redeemer who is called the Branch. And as we look at this prophecy, we see that He will build the temple of the Lord, and that He will be a priest, but He will also sit on a throne. He'll be a priest and a king, and He'll be given all honor and all glory. Or what about Daniel chapter 7, where we read about one who is like the Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days, and all dominion and glory and a kingdom is presented to Him. And His kingdom and His dominion are described as everlasting. Perhaps passages such as Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, which depict the suffering servant and all Christ that must do to accomplish His purpose. Prophecy after prophecy, all pointing to the same figure that we see in the book of Micah. And while it'd be great to look at how these prophecies unfold over the course of redemptive history, it's important for us to realize that these prophecies about Jesus actually extend back before redemptive history, back to eternity past, because before the fall of man was recorded in Genesis, He was there from ancient days. And after the end of age, as we see recorded in the book of Revelation, He remains unchanged from eternity to eternity. And so looking at the incarnation is just not enough. We must look at His pre-existence as well. Because before time and after time, extending in both directions for eternity, He was, He is, and He is to come. That means that even as we speak of the incarnation, we must never forget that Jesus did not have a beginning. He was never created. And so we read of him in the manger. We can think about and see the power of the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of the Virgin, the God-man who took on flesh in his humanity, but his divinity as a second person of the Godhead without beginning. And all of that is consumed up or summed up very briefly by the prophet Micah and this mysterious shepherd king from long ago who will save Israel and through whom all the nations will be blessed. Micah presents this deliverer as almost a new David. David was the most glorious king to rule over Israel. The reign of David was considered by the Israelites to be the golden years of her history. Micah presents this prophecy. He presents it as actually in the common form of an oracle. This is the third such oracle we find in the book of Micah. And this oracle that we're looking at this morning speaks of judgment. Judgment over Israel by God through the enemies that are about to overwhelm her. And then the promise of God to deliver them from the hands of these enemies as well. So this prophecy looks back to eternity past, because this mysterious figure, this shepherd king, comes from long ago. And it looks through the current circumstances of the incoming doom of Israel because of her surrounding enemies. And it looks and it points to this future moment when God would act to save his people from the consequences of their rebellion against him. This is what we read, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now this first part of the oracle is rather immediate. Muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. It's an immediate prophetic warning because Jerusalem will not be able to muster enough military strength to defend herself. The enemy is about to come and overwhelm her. And this, of course, is speaking of King Sennacherib's Assyrian army laid siege to Jerusalem, we know now, in 701 BC. So in one aspect, this prophecy is very localized and about to be fulfilled. And it could have yet another future aspect in the fulfillment of another invasion that would come from King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army, that sacked Jerusalem in the year 586 BC. At that time, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar took many of the Israelites from Judah, the southern kingdom, captive and exile to Babylon. And if that's the case, which I believe it is, then we see this description from Micah that he says, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And it was during this Babylonian invasion that Zedekiah, who was the last king over Judah, that Zedekiah was blinded by order of Nebuchadnezzar. And the last thing that Zedekiah saw was his sons before his eyes being slain before him by the Babylonians. And then they put out his eyes. And you can read that terrible account in 2 Kings 25. Some scholars equate, they see the striking of the face and they say, well, this also must point to the Lord Jesus who was struck in the face during his Passion Week. But that's, I don't believe to be the case, because the New Testament does not point to this prophecy in that aspect as a fulfillment. So I would say that specifically Micah's looking at the double fulfillment with the Assyrian army that's about to come, and Nebuchadnezzar with the Babylonian army that would follow 200 years later. But look what happens in verse 2. Consider that verse 1 points to this impending doom and the weakness both of Israel and her military strength as well as her leader. That's what verse 1 tells us. But in verse 2 we see this amazing contrast, because the weakness of Israel is contrasted with the strength of a future king. God is saying, you're about to be destroyed. And then he says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. By the way, good news follows bad news. And over and over in the Bible, we see that God rarely and probably never gives us bad news or pronounces bad news without the pronouncement of good news. We all stand condemned before the law of God based in and of ourselves. Man has failed over and over in keeping God's covenants. All the way back to Genesis and Adam, where Adam and Eve sinned against God's law, and God curses Adam and Eve, and he curses the serpent. And even in that moment in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of God's curse, God pronounces good news of one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And just like those in the days of Micah, Eve, who receives this message, thinks only of her time. And therefore, when she gives birth to her firstborn Cain, she announces, I have gotten a man. I have gotten the man. I've gotten the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, she thinks. He's here. Only to realize later that she had birthed the first murderer and the embodiment of human depravity. And she learned, he's not here yet, Eve. And so while this bad news is given of this siege and this weakness in Micah 5:1, it is followed by good news of a coming Redeemer in Micah 5:2. And the Deliverer was not promised in the way that we expected. No person could have invented this plan of redemption, because on a human level, it seems a ludicrous plan. It really does. We never would have come up with this. It's years as we look back and we see this ingenious unfolding, but every step of it seems strange to us. The Deliverer was not promised in a way we expected. And so it was in the book of Micah. This great promised king would not come from Jerusalem, but he'd come from Bethlehem, in that little podunk backwoods village called Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was not the place to expect a king, and yet Israel's greatest king up to that point, King David, also came from that little town. Bethlehem Ephrathah, distinguishing it from another Bethlehem in the northern part of Israel. It'd be like saying, you know, Des Moines, Washington, instead of Des Moines, Iowa. Two places, same name, so a region is given. That's the only reason it says there. It's saying Bethlehem in the land of Judah. That's what that means. But the point is this contrast that's here. Jerusalem, the great city, will fall. And the contrast is that out of the small, podunk, backwoods Bethlehem, a new king will rise up. If man would have conceived of the plan of redemption, the Messiah would have come from the great city of Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. The Messiah would be born to an important person, not little unknown Virgin Mary. But the Messiah would come from the Davidic line, and the blood of David coursed through the veins of Mary. Mary was out of the line of David's son, Nathan. Not the ruling line, but not the cursed line. You see, David's son Solomon was the ruling line. Solomon's line was cursed, as God cursed King Jeconiah, one of Solomon's progeny. And the curse reads, this is in Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, consider this. Now remember, this God is giving this to the then king, and he's cursing this line, which is the ruling line of Israel. And yet he's telling Israel, just wait, I'm going to give you a king from the Davidic line. This shocked them. God says, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah, period. Yikes. That is a huge problematic curse. God curses the actual royal line. But the problem is solved as God chooses sovereignly not only Mary, but Joseph. You see, Joseph is from the line of Solomon, the cursed line. But as Jesus' earthly father, Joseph gives him the legal right, as a father does a son, to rule and to sit upon this Davidic throne. But his line is, of course, cursed. So how does Jesus avoid the curse? Well, he's not really Joseph's son, is he? Born of a virgin, he gets the royal blood from Mary, the legal right from Joseph. And God solves an seemingly unsolvable problem, an impossible dilemma, in an unforeseen way. Notice another thing that Michael tells us. This coming ruler will rule all of Israel. Yes, he's from the tribe of Judah, in the town of Bethlehem, but he'll rule all of Israel. Micah describes his rule with the word Michel instead of Melech, which is the common word for king, and a lot of times that carries a connotation of God's dominion and rule. God was to be king over Israel, and in their sin, Israel said, "Let us be like the other nations, give us a king." But God, with this new ruler, will be king again. God will restore not only over Israel, but all the nations through this one who will come from the Davidic line. We recognize in Micah 5 as a messianic prophecy. It's easy for us to recognize it because the New Testament speaks of it as messianic. But what about those Jews who lived before? Did they recognize it? How did they understand this passage? Well, we can be positive that they looked at this passage proclaiming the Messiah as messianic for a number of reasons. And probably the most significant is a response, as we read this morning, of King Herod when he's visited by the Magi. When the Magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who was to be born king of the Jews?" Herod immediately recognizes that if the Messiah has come, then his rule, as well as that of his family's dynasty, would come to an end. He would lose power because a greater king had arrived, a king that would even be greater than Rome, who pulled the strings of Herod's little puppet kingdom. And so, greatly troubled, Herod calls together the chief priests and scribes, and he asks them the question. He says, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And what did they answer? They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written in the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so when Herod inquires where the Messiah would be born, the answer of the chief priests and scribes is unanimous: Bethlehem. And of course, this resulted in Herod's terrible infanticide, as he sent soldiers to the town of Bethlehem to kill all the male children in striking a preemptive blow in his mind to eliminate, to annihilate any possible messianic threat to his throne. And if Herod had just read the prophecy closer, he would have realized that the prophecy was not just that a child would be born, but that a child would rule and his kingdom would have no end. And Herod's reaction, by the way, was known as well. It also was a fulfillment of the prophecy of the killing of the innocents that we see recorded in Jeremiah 31:15. But it wasn't only the scribes and chief priests of Herod's day, but years later, as Jesus was a grown man in his day as well, where just a common Jew would know of this prophecy. And in fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 7, as Jesus appears in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, he creates quite a stir, as was his custom. And he teaches in the temple. People are amazed. This is where they say, "How does he teach all this stuff? He's an uneducated man," so they thought. And there were some seeking to kill him. And of course, Jesus, what he does when people are seeking to kill him, he pours gasoline on the fire. And on the final day of the feast, he cries out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And you think, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, see, this occurred as a priest would be in his procession and they would go to the pool of Siloam and they would dip down and draw water up out of the pool of Siloam. And everyone watching had one thought in their mind, and that's Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, you come to me and drink. In other words, Jesus said, I am the well of salvation. And some believed. They called him the Christ. And others said, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, some of the crowd assumed that since Jesus was with Galileans, he must be a Galilean himself. But they knew the passage from Micah that we look at this morning and that he must come from Bethlehem. But while the birthplace of the Messiah must have seemed strange, there was another element of Micah's prophecy that must have caused even greater wonder. Micah records in 5:2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so it doesn't just point us back to the time of David. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as the prophet Nathan approaches David and tells him that you're not going to build the temple of the Lord, your son Solomon will do it. And we see this in there, in starting in verse 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down, another way to say that, David, when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, speaking of Solomon, I will correct him with the rod of men and strike and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so while there's elements of that prophecy that we see fulfilled in the person Solomon, ultimate fulfillment comes in Christ, because it is Christ's throne who is established forever. And even going back further, if we were to go to Genesis 49 and we listen to how Jacob blesses his sons, this is how Jacob blesses his son Judah. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, that is a Messiah, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so this prophecy in Micah points us forward as well as points us back. Isaiah, who was one of Micah's contemporaries, he adds to this mysterious figure here in his 9th chapter. He says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This mysterious king yet to be born, a child to be given, and he is from long ago, from eternity past. Not created at any point in time, but always from eternity to eternity. And this is why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. And what that means to the Jew is, he says, remember when God spoke to Abraham out of that burning bush? That was me. That's why they thought to kill him. And that's why the apostle could write in Colossians, he, meaning Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's why John could write what was from the beginning, meaning Jesus, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You see, and this confuses many people inside of the church and outside of the church, because they ask the question, how could Jesus be both eternal and yet able to trace his family tree back through the Davidic line? And as we see in the genealogies of the New Testament, that's a question that's asked. But Jesus, you see, he's the God-man. He has two natures. He is fully God, and he is fully man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and it was she who was the biological descendant of David. According to his human nature, he could trace his bloodline back through the Davidic line. That was his lineage. But his divine nature was eternal. Had no beginning, nor can it ever have an end. Listen, I love the song, the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Such a rich, beautiful hymn. If I could change one thing, and I'm probably going to upset folks here because it is such a wonderful hymn, except for the line that we actually really love that gives us chills every time we sing it, but is technically and theologically incorrect. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Just as Jesus' divine nature could not have been mourned, neither could it ever die. The entire plan of redemption hinges on the fact that God clothed himself in flesh in order that he could not only identify with man, but that he could die for a people and pay the price by absorbing the price for sin, absorbing the wrath of God in his own person on the cross. His human nature is from Mary back through David, back through the time of Abraham, back through the days of Noah, all the way back to Adam. His divine nature formed Adam out of the ground. Two natures, one human, one divine, one born 2,000 years ago, the other eternal. And we'll move through the rest of this prophecy rather quickly, but look at verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time, what time is this? The time of the Messiah. When she who is in labor has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. God promises to restore Israel under the messianic rule of this coming king. He'll not be like the other kings. He's going to be a good shepherd. He'll gather the flock together in the strength of the Lord. Verse 4 actually reads that. It says, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." What's the result of the good shepherd coming to reign over the flock? The result is that they will remain. In other words, Israel is to be secure under this new rule. Picture impending invasion, Assyrian army. There's one that's coming that will make you secure. That was the message. God's people will be safe. No one can hurt the sheep when the good shepherd is there. No longer would Israel be threatened by the likes of the Sennacheribs and the Nebuchadnezzars of the world. In fact, the coming king will bring, according to verse 5, peace. Actually, he will not only bring peace. Micah says he will be our peace. Peace will be in his person. And then the reference here of 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, a poetic way, with the number 7 meaning perfection, a poetic way meaning that under the rule of this new king, that those who rule under him will expand his kingdom, and this kingdom will have no end. It's a perfect rule. And that's what this prophecy is about. Again, Micah is saying that this nation of Israel needs to repent. Again, they're saying that. They failed again. God's wrath is kindled against them again. But God would send a king, a redeemer, a ruler to shepherd his people. And in the midst of this impending invasion by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians, there is a ruler on his way. It was a message of hope. And Israel would hope in that promise, and they would have to wait 750 years after the time of Micah for that promised ruler to come. And yes, his roots will trace back to David, but his ways are mysterious and cannot be traced as they go along eternal and unsearchable paths, paths from long ago, from days of eternity. And beloved, when they look forward 750 years to his coming. And while we look back 2,000 years in celebration of that great day, and he has indeed gathered a people to himself, we can see that today, of a remnant from every tribe and nation and tongue. Our king is on his throne. His kingdom is continuing to come into all of its fullness. And even today, no matter if the Assyrians gathered on our borders, he is our peace and he has secured us eternally in him. And just like the nation of Israel at the time of Micah, we too wait in anticipation. Not for his birth, but for his return. And his return is just as sure a promise. We remember the first advent, but our hearts wait eagerly for the second, when our eternal King returns to bring us into the fullness of his kingdom and glory. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, what shall we render to you for your gift of gifts? That of your own dear Son, begotten, not created, our Redeemer, our proxy and mediator, our surety, our substitute, his infinite love beyond our grasp. And here is wonder of wonders, that he came below to raise us up, that he was born like us, that he might make a people like him. And here is love. When we cannot rise to him, he draws us near on wings of grace, and he raises us to himself. And here is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity and the created and the uncreated. Here in his wisdom, when we were undone, no will to return to him and no intellect to devise any kind of recovery, Christ came, God incarnate, to save us to the uttermost, as man to die our death, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for us. Lord God, you are indeed the Good Shepherd. Let us hear good tidings of great joy and hearing believe, rejoice and praise and adore you. Let us look upon Christ as Simeon, who held the Christ child in his arms in the temple, as he proclaimed, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Prepare our hearts, Lord, not only as we celebrate your first advent, but as we look forward in anticipation to your return. We pray in the name of the mighty King and eternal Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, kingdom, and glory. Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our Christmas sermon. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder, for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes and now on Stitcher Radio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. Before we sign off this week, let me take this opportunity on behalf of all of us at Scandy Bible Church to wish you and your family a very blessed and Merry Christmas. And as our gift to you, keep listening, because more church family music follows. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.